This morning is the last Sunday of the season of Epiphany. And so it begins early January with the baptism of Christ, and Epiphany then ends with the Transfiguration. So Transfiguration Sunday is always the last Sunday of Epiphany. Because if you remember, we've been talking the last couple weeks of how Epiphany acts as a way in which it reveals things that were once hidden. It makes things more manifest of things that we need to know. And the Transfiguration, a story so fixated on the light, is so appropriate for Epiphany, because we know it's light that reveals. It's light that makes things more manifest, illuminates that which is hidden. And we have this kind of buildup to the Transfiguration light. You could think even in our season of Advent, the brightness of the Advent star in the sky, right? Or even too, as we go into the baptism of Christ, the sky is opening up. We can think, okay, there's even more light there. It increases. But here, the Transfiguration of Jesus, his face shining like the sun and his clothes radiating with light. This is the manifestation. So we want to ask, what does this transfigurating light reveal about who Jesus truly is? We want to see, as this season of Epiphany comes to a climax, it's no longer the glimmer of an Advent star or the opening of a sky, but, oh, God's glory is here revealed before his disciples. So Transfiguration Sunday, the thing that is making known to us is once again the important and critical truth that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus, the Christ, is the incarnate Son of God. So he is the person upon which God's kingdom has been unveiled to our humanity, and the person that draws people into his kingdom. He's also the person from whom the power of this kingdom flows out of. We've been talking about the miracles of Jesus throughout this season. The power of Jesus is coming from his personhood as the incarnate Son. He's also the person who perfectly upholds the law, the principles of the kingdom of God. And he lives those out and models to them those to us perfectly. So the people, the principles, and the power of the kingdom truly mean nothing to us if Jesus is merely a man. But it means everything to us if Jesus truly is the person he says he is, as the incarnate Son of God. Because as the Son of God, he draws us deeper into the kingdom. He draws us deeper into this participatory life with him. So this is what the Transfiguration is revealing to us. It reveals us that through our life with Christ, we grow more in union with God and then can be transfigured into his likeness. So I want to walk through our Matthew passage this morning, our gospel reading in Matthew 17. And there is a lot going on here. There's a lot of different characters and a lot of different actions. So I won't be able to touch on everything this morning, but I want our central focus to be on what is going on in and around Jesus in this passage. So starting in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took him, Peter and James and John and his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. Now let's pause here. Questions we can ask, right? Why 6 days? Why a mountaintop? Why only 3 out of the 12 disciples? Why Moses and Elijah? All of a sudden, this passage within the first 3 verses really unpacks. There's a lot of implicit biblical theology going on in these 3 verses that Matthew is packing in here. So why 6 days? Well, we just read in Exodus, Moses goes up the mountain and he's there. God's glory comes like a cloud, and he's there for 6 days. But then on the 7th day, God speaks to Moses. Okay, Well, here it is again. Jesus is often in this case in the book of in the book of Matthew, he's reflecting that he is the new and better Moses. But more than that, I think it's important. Stanley Hauerwas connects this idea. Why the seventh day? It's not so much Moses in Exodus 4. We're going back to Genesis 1, folks. We're going back because what is the day, the seventh day? It's the day of rest. But what it is, it's the culmination of creation. It's creation perfected. That's what's going on the seventh day. So what Jesus is relating to his people here, that it's on the seventh day that he is transfigured. Hauerwas argues it's pointing us towards the future of a new creation, that Jesus reconstitutes not only our lives, but the very existence of our creation itself. Okay, it's this moment where the moment in time of the transfiguration is layered upon the future of all that Christ is revealing to his disciples, of all that will come. It's a moment where present and future is revealed all at once. Jesus, the Creator, restoring and reconstituting all things, perfected on the seventh day. So an almost seeming throwaway line. After 6 days, they went up. Deeply important. Thank you, Matthew. But then we also could ask, well, why a mountaintop? Why Moses and Elijah? We know within Scripture, or even two, within the epics of our time of the ancient past, mountaintops were always this liminal space between the created order and the spiritual realm. You can see this with the Greeks, right? Where did the gods live? Top of Mount Olympus. So there's this kind of cosmic reality. We go up the mountain in order to commune with the spiritual, commune with the divine. But we know that it's not just the ascension of mere mortals, but it's Jesus demonstrating his connection. There's also this representation we think about, why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, we just read in Exodus 24, Moses goes to the top of Mount Sinai to commune with God. And there God speaks to him. We know in 1 Kings 19, fleeing for his life after demonstrating to the prophets of Baal that their God was insufficient and untrue, Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, and there in a cave is met by God, not in a glorious transluminous light, but in a small voice. Both Moses and Elijah meet God on the mountaintop. So biblically speaking, the moment we are reading that Jesus is taking his disciples up the mountaintop, we say, oh, something's going on here. Something's going to maybe of the spiritual nature transcend or and happen. We know something is afoot. But notice Moses, who encountered God's glory, that Jesus is transfigured and radiating the light and glory of God from within. This is where we read that Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. What does this mean for Jesus? This light is revealing, this light is making manifest God's glory in Christ. It's reaffirming that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. But the contrast between Jesus and Moses is really helpful here, because with Moses, God's light, God's glory is shining down on Moses. But Jesus, his body, his clothes, he was radiating the light from within. And that's an important distinction. St. John of Damascus, he was a 7th century early church father, he put it this way. He said, Jesus is transfigured not as receiving what he was not, but manifesting to his disciples what he is. So this transfiguration is a revelation of who Jesus truly is. In a sense, he's a truer and better Moses, because he's the one that carries and reflects, illuminates the light of God. We could jump down to verse 5, and similar to the baptism of Jesus, here again, we have the triune Godhead revealed. Once again, confirming to the disciples that Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God. While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Where in the baptism, the Holy Spirit took the form of a dove, here in the transfiguration, the Holy Spirit takes the form of the cloud and surrounds. And then we hear God the Father speak, affirming both his pleasure, the belovedness of his Son, but also the sonship of who Jesus the Christ is. And again, aligning this up against Exodus 24, it's phenomenal what's going on here. Because in Exodus, God gives Moses the commandments for the people of Israel, right? He's like, these are the commands, follow them. Here in Matthew 24, we're not given a new command. We're given a person. And what God the Father is then confirming, he's saying, Jesus is the new law. Jesus is the new standard for our humanity. Listen to him. Listen to him. And that's so important, I believe, for us as Christians to be attentive. What's going on here? Jesus. We got to listen to him. He is the new law. So the Son came to reveal the Father's love for us and invite us into that as this reflection of who God is. So if the Transfiguration reveals, biblically speaking, that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, we're left with this question, what does that have to do with us? Is this merely just a miraculous story? One that's pretty cool to paint on icons, or one that could kind of stir our imaginations up in ways of just like, wow, God, Jesus Christ, fully human yet fully divine. But for the gospel to take roots in our heart and within our mind, we want this gospel story to draw us deeper into the reality of what's going on and being more than just a supernatural phenomenon. The early church understood Jesus's incarnation, that he became what we are, human, so that we could become what he is, divine. That's a very reductionistic approach to a lot of theology, but the principle holds up, right? Jesus became fully human so that he could draw us deeper into the divine life and draw us back into a restored relationship within God. So with that idea, we could ask a different question of the Transfiguration. What does this story, what does this miracle have to do with Christ's divinity? Well, we could understand that fairly easy, right? It's a revelation that he's God's incarnate Son. He's the beloved Son of God. He's the embodiment of light itself. But another question we could ask is, what does the Transfiguration have to do with Christ's humanity? And this is an important idea for us, because the more clearly we could ask this question, what does the Transfiguration have to do with Christ's humanity, the more we become implicated within the story, the more we have a better grasp on what it means for us. And I think in order to answer that, on page one of the insert, you see the collect for the day. We pray that right after, early in our service. But I think this is instructive for us. How do we participate in this gospel story? In it, we pray that beholding by faith the light of Jesus' countenance, that we may first be strengthened to bear our cross, and second, to be changed into his likeness. So when we think about Jesus Christ, fully human, his humanity draws us into participation with his divine life so that we could be strengthened to bear our cross, and second, that we could be changed into his likeness, so our humanity could be changed to be more reflective of his divine. So it may be hard to connect this idea of bearing our cross to such a great celebratory supernatural phenomenon that is the Transfiguration. This is where our lectionary reading doesn't quite do a service, because really, Matthew 17, this passage that we read, is this hinge point between Matthew 16 and on. So in Matthew 16, right before, you have Jesus and Peter, they're talking. Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." It's the first exclamation that Peter gets it. But then from there, in verses 21 to 23, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to suffer and he's going to die. He says the Son of Man will be held up, revealing what type of death Jesus was going to experience. As you could imagine, and maybe as you would with any of your close friends, you'd say, "Far be it, no way." And this is Peter's response. Jesus rebukes him, "Get behind me." In fact, he says, "Get behind me, Satan," which is a really hard response. But then in verses 24 to 28, Jesus reiterates to his disciples, the kingdom life, following the person of Jesus Christ into the kingdom, means that you're going to pick up your cross and carry it daily in order to follow him. It's a heavy word. But this is where the Transfiguration illuminates our hope in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Thomas Aquinas, a medieval theologian, put it this way. When talking and writing about the Transfiguration, he says this: "Now, in order that anyone go straight along a road, he must have some knowledge of the end. Thus, an archer will not shoot an arrow straight unless he first sees the target." Aquinas continues, "The Transfiguration, as a manifestation of Christ's glory, acts as a beacon of our earthly life so that we can see beyond our looming suffering to the fullness of the kingdom of God beyond it." So in a sense, according to the logic of Aquinas, what does the Transfiguration do for us? What does it do for his disciples? It acts as a beacon of hope, a beacon of that which is hidden being revealed, saying, "You're about to suffer. This is why it happens prior to the Passion, but you're about to suffer. This is what the end is. This is where we're aimed at. This is where we're going." And it's interesting that the very three disciples that Jesus brought up the mountaintop, Peter, James, and John, they were the very three disciples that Jesus brought only 10 chapters later into the Garden of Gethsemane. What a different turn of events. What a different set of experiences for Peter, James, and John to be able to be in the garden, experiencing Christ's agony, experiencing the weight of his fate, in contrast to this moment of what was revealed in the Transfiguration. One commentary put it this way: "If his followers wished to share his future glory, they must be prepared to participate in his suffering. This is why those who witnessed his heavenly glory must also witness his earthly agony." And so interesting, we know that at the end of the garden, Jesus is arrested, and very quickly, very shortly after, Peter, who was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, who saw what was revealed, still denied Jesus three times. But we know that's not the end for Peter, because we know, let me come back to Peter in a moment. There's all these moments in time for us as Christians where we may have a Transfiguration moment. We may be on the mountaintop, experience the highs of our Christian life. But if we truly follow Jesus, it means we're going to follow him down the mountain. And this is how it ends in verse 9. They followed him off the mountain, and he said, "Don't say this to anyone until I've died and rose again." So even after they had that spiritual phenomenon and witnessed that, they still had to follow Jesus down the mountain. Just like we too, in participating in the fullness of Christ's life, have to follow him off the mountain to those places where maybe it's easier to encounter God. But as we participate in the life of Jesus, we know that it is through him we are empowered to bear our cross. Not that it's necessarily easier, but the transfiguration illuminates the way in which we could understand our suffering. Because it reveals the glory of Christ, we know that in all things, our suffering, our doubts, our fears, are subject under the risen Christ. So it's through our participation in the life of Christ we're empowered to bear our cross. Additionally, the more we lean into faithful participation in the life of Christ, the more we're changed into his likeness. This is the great news of the transfiguration. This revealing light as it acts as a beacon of our faith, as our hope. As John 12:36 puts it this way, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons and daughters of the light. There's something about this beacon that of the transfiguration that orients us towards the life we are to live. The language of this sonship, becoming sons and daughters of the light, it connects us back that as we're being changed, we're changing into the beloved children of God the Father. I mentioned Peter earlier, his denial. We know that on the other side of the crucifixion, the resurrection, we know on the other side of Pentecost, Peter was empowered through the Spirit with this hope, with this light. And this is why he writes in 2 Peter, as he writes to the church to exhort them towards union with Christ, as he exhorts them to become children of light, 2 Peter 1:3-4, he says this, Jesus' divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that, and this is the key, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature. This is Peter's exhortation to us, that as we grow in the likeness of Christ, we are further participating in the divine nature. Peter understands that through faith, we're changed into Christ's likeness. T.F. Torrance puts it this way. In the person of God himself, there took place a holy union between divine nature and human nature. In him, God humbled himself to enter into our estranged existence to unite himself to us. But in that moment, in that movement of grace, in the atoning life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has exalted our human nature into union with his own divine life. So this is the good news of the kingdom of God, that we, through the atoning life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the central person of the kingdom of God, we are brought back into union with God. And through our union with Jesus, we're illuminated by the very light of God. And this is what the transfiguration reveals for us. It's what makes manifest for us that the culmination of this kingdom life, where we're going, where we're headed, is to become more and more bearers of this image of light. And it's hard to see. This morning at the front of church, I printed off a poem from one of my favorite Anglican priests, poets, theologians, Malcolm Guite. Phenomenal author, but I appreciate this sonnet he wrote for Transfiguration Sunday. I think he says it well, that the love that dances at the heart of all things, the love that's at the place, the center of creation, right? Shone out upon us from a human face, that is Jesus. We felt it quicken somewhere deep within, a sudden blaze of long extinguished hope trembled and tingled through tender skin. Nor can this blackened sky, this darkened scar, eclipse the glimpse of how things really are. There's one thing the Transfiguration reveals for us, that amidst how dark or how hard or how challenging this world is, we know that through the person of Jesus Christ, he has revealed to us how things truly are. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.